Rivers. More rivers. Rivers that we've been considering over the course of these sermons on our Lord's Day mornings. Some rivers that are figurative, not real, metaphorical, describing spiritual realities. Others that are real rivers. And again, this morning, the River Jordan will feature in our thinking. This is its third appearance, I think, in this series that we've had. So often it is key in the experience of God's people. Some rivers we've considered are attractive. Some rivers are a disappointment. Some rivers we may wish never to see again because of their memories, the rivers of Babylon that we looked at last week. Some rivers we might very much want to rush into on a nice, hot summer's day. Picture the River Derwent over at Chatsworth. What an attractive proposition that might be, to rush into that river. A few weeks ago, I was in West Yorkshire, and the River Calder, at least out towards the hills at Hebden Bridge, snaking around. How attractive a river, indeed, to admire and to look at. Well, it is a river that we are encouraged to go into that we're looking at this morning, the River Jordan, as we find it here featuring in not only Mark, but also Luke and Matthew's Gospel, when baptism is what is taking place. The people are being encouraged to come now to this river to be baptized. Well, who do we find there? We find that mighty and great prophet, John the Baptist. What a significant man in the plan and purpose of God. What a significant ministry that he exercises here in the Lord's name. This striking figure, this man, unique, who arises seemingly from nowhere. This birth foretold by an angel to an unbelieving father well advanced in years, and to be born of a mother well advanced in her years as well. An incredible birth that was spoken of right throughout that region. And as the promise was given, that Zacharias couldn't quite believe would be possible. And he, no more to be heard from his unbelieving mouth, was struck dumb until the event, his mouth only loosened when he was able to confirm that his name was to be John, though there was no other member of the family by that name. His name, as was told by the angel, shall be John. And John indeed it is. And there he now is, clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. Might well be that his diet was supplemented by other things, but that was what was distinctive about him. Locusts and wild honey. What a remarkable figure. But of course, beyond the figure was his message. And this baptism that he was there administering to the people who came. His message. And we'll look at that in a moment. But this baptism that the Lord Jesus himself referred to. Recall when in Jerusalem and challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when he is put on the spot, and they ask various questions about his ministry. Who gives you authority to do these things? Who gives you authority to teach in this manner? And he, as is the custom there, puts a question back to them. It's good to ask questions. He puts a question back to them. And he asks this: the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Well, that was a question to ask them. They thought that they had some entitlement to point the finger at the Lord Jesus, to demand of him this, that, and the other, that they had no entitlement at all, because they themselves were deeply, deeply compromised people. And the Lord Jesus puts that question because the ministry and the baptism of John was such a significant event, was something that had not been done in a corner, but was something that everybody knew about and everybody spoke about. And they conferred, and they asked amongst themselves how they should answer this question. And in the end, they could come up with no answer. They don't know, they say. Why? Well, because If they said from heaven, then the obvious implication is, well, without, why then weren't you baptized by him? And if they say, well, we think it comes from man, that it's of no divine origin this, then they were fearful of the people, for they were persuaded that John is a prophet. A significant baptism, a significant ministry conducted by, in God's plan and purpose, a significant man. But what was this baptism? And what was this message that was upon his lips? What was it that he was looking forward to and bidding the people look forward as well to in this ministry? It was a ministry of preparation, a preparatory ministry. In verse 7 of Mark chapter 1 we read, he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. He goes on, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Somebody else, one who is coming, who is mightier even than John. And the ministry evidently was from heaven, and the preaching of the man was evidently God-owned. And his remarkable life, what a life of abstinence and self-denial. You would say there's no holier man than this, and yet by his testimony he says, I am not worthy to stoop down and loose his sandal strap. This must be some person he's speaking of. People admired John, admired this remarkable distinction and separation that he evidenced from the world. And for him then to say that the one coming after him, why, he's so holy and is so much more elevated that John isn't worthy to stoop down and loose his sandal strap. This is some preparation. The people are being made ready for the Lord, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was the prophecy that was to accompany John's ministry. The people are to be readied for the one who comes after him, who is mightier than he. And mighty John was. And what a rugged, and what a bold and courageous preacher he was. But there is a mightier one coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. They are to be readied to receive him. His ministry in many ways is a little bit like the work of the law. It's to bring about conviction. Conviction that we are sinners. Conviction that we are in great need. Wrath to come. The Lord is going to gather all into his threshing floor, separate out the chaff from the wheat. The wheat's going to be gathered in barns. The chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. There's a warning, there's a promise, but there's a warning foremostly there. It's a work of the law. It's a convicting preparation ministry. And they people are to therefore be ready to receive then the one who is coming to bring grace. His skill and wisdom is seen how he deals with all the different groups that Luke's gospel particularly deals with. The tax collectors, the soldiers, the various groups of priests who came out to be there on that particular day. How he has counsels for each of them. Counsels that go to the very heart of their lives, their failures, their faults, their weaknesses, and probes in them deeply. Oh, it's designed to produce repentance. It's designed, it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And thus, they are also being made ready in themselves to receive then the message of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, to have, having been themselves brought low, seeing the need of their own salvation, preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight. Also, his work and ministry is part of a preparation for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In God's plan, it's not to happen until John has run his course, until John himself has appeared on the stage of history, has preached, has conducted this baptism, and then the Lord Jesus is to step onto the stage. But that he should be revealed to Israel Therefore, I came baptizing with water. That is his testimony. He's making ready a people, but he is also baptizing in order that this one who is to come should be revealed. John the Baptist, a forerunner. So we remind ourselves, these are not dumb signs. When the people come to be baptized, they are understanding fully the implications of what they are doing. He is there proclaiming a message. Well, people today think that if somebody falls over, that that's a sign, that therefore you hardly need to preach or do anything. If I could invite somebody up here, and if I could ask them a question or two, and they then collapsed in front of you, and perhaps convulsed in a heap on the ground, laughing their heads off, I wouldn't need to preach. There is a message. Look, what a wonderful thing that this is. There are some that do that, I kid you not. There are some that virtually dispense with preaching in order just to demonstrate to you what they believe is the power of the Spirit. As if it doesn't need interpreting, doesn't need to have any kind of explanation, it is in and of itself sufficient. Well, John preached. This great figure, unrelated to the other order of ministry centered in Jerusalem, here out as he was in the wilderness, and people having to go from Jerusalem and from Judea out to him, his ministry was powerful. His preaching, interpreting what the people are doing, washing away their sins, looking on to the coming of Christ. What a ministry that is. Powerful. Didn't connect with the priests in Jerusalem. He was in a different location. People had to go out to him. But for all of this, all of the power of this ministry, for all of its startling novelty in many ways, not, as I say, located there in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, it wasn't complete. Though it offered more than was being offered within the confines of the temple, it could only be finished and completed through the gospel. Grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. John belongs to the older order as part of the prophets of the old covenant. He is the last of them. And into that baptism, the people were to be introduced before they transfer then fully their allegiance to this coming one who brings grace and truth. Into what then Paul was asking those Ephesian believers in Acts 19 when he meets them, halfway house people who have not yet, it seems, understood the ministry of the Spirit. Into what then, he asks, were you baptized? So they said, John's baptism. And Paul doesn't say, well, that's fine. Everything then is completed. You have no further need of any kind of explanation. Ah, no, he goes on. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And so now these good people in Ephesus are now introduced to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive of the Spirit. So John the Baptist, a significant ministry, a preparatory ministry, a powerful ministry, but not a perfect ministry, not complete, not bringing to perfection that awaited the coming of Christ. But let's dwell now on the river. There's the man at the river. There is this wonderful and remarkable preacher, anointed of God, this convicting, law-bringing minister. But now, this river. Let's think on that. What were the people doing when they came to this river? Here, we're very much in our Baptist heritage and our Baptist convictions. These are to the fore. What is happening here? Well, we learn of John the Baptist. He was at Enon near Salim because there was much water there. And that's highly suggestive. He needed much water. Well, that's why he's at the River Jordan. There's plenty of water there. Because plenty of water would be needed. We're not to picture here sprinkling. You could do that with any small amount of water. You wouldn't need much water for that, which Christians, we hold them to be such, and mightily blessed in so many of the ways that these brethren have brought to the church over the years and still do. But we would differ here, and we would say it needs much water. Well, it needs a river's worth of water. This tells us something about the nature of this baptism and what it is that is to take place. Not sprinkling. Think rather of what Paul says in Romans about being buried with the Lord Jesus in baptism. Now, you're not buried standing up, are you? Well, I don't know many cultures that would do that. You're not buried upright. You know, more often than not, I think of mummies and things, perhaps a bit different there. More often than not, you're laid out. That's what you do with a corpse. It is buried in that way. And we're not to miss in that hymn we sung a moment back, a baptism hymn, and noting the third verse of that hymn, which was actually written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, convinced Baptist, and we stand very much with him. He says this in that third verse, buried with him, beneath this flood we glory in his death. We own our great incarnate God, and rise with him by faith. He understands there what we would understand, that this is something that involves you going right under into this water, being buried in this water, like a watery grave that you are immersed in. That, as Paul has said, and as C.H. Spurgeon's verse in this particular hymn brings out, we're buried with him beneath this flood, then, at the end of that verse, and rise with him by faith. You're dead, and you rise. And of course, I think I'm very much preaching to the converted here, that I look out on many other convinced Baptists in this regard, that this is what it offers to us here. Both the wording and the nature of the amount of water that's needed. You don't need a vast amount to sprinkle, but you certainly need a good draught of water to bury somebody in it. You're not going to bury them in a saucer of water, are you? You're going to need, like the River Jordan. Why else invite people to come there and be baptized? Elsewhere, in Acts chapter 8, when now, not the baptism of John, but the baptism, Christian baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in Acts verse 36, the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip has encountered him on the desert road and has heard this man reading from Isaiah chapter 52 and into chapter 53, puzzling over who this prophecy speaks of, whether it is the prophet or some other person. And beginning up that very verse, Philip preaches Jesus Christ to him and explains to him what is required of a Christian to be obedient to the Lord. And then these wonderful words. The man asks, the eunuch asks, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? It's not water that he had with him. I imagine he had some water with him. Had sprinkling been sufficient, I dare say that water could have been pressed into service, but that wouldn't suffice. This was going to be a burial. This needed to be an identification with Christ in his death and with Christ in his rising. And now they notice some water down by the side of the road. And the word of God tells us they went down into the water. Now, I've heard some very fine Christian expositors try to make me think this means anything but going down into the water. And there is nothing in that that tells us how much water it is. Well, it would be strange language indeed if we were to think, I try not to be irreverent in this, but say the horse trough just outside in the marketplace there. To talk about going down into the water if one was to wish to step inside it. I don't recommend this practice, but if one were to try to do that, we wouldn't talk so much about going down into that kind of water. Oh, but what about our baptistry? Or imagining on this desert road, this oasis of water. That's a significant amount of water, as would be the River Jordan, most obviously. And so we think that we're on safe ground, firm foundations. When we talk about a watery grave, when we talk about being buried in the water, to rise up as identifying with Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Now notice as well, that this doesn't need water that's had some special purification done or some special prayer made over it. Any water, in a sense, will do. as long as the amount is right. As long as you can go down in it and be buried in it. Otherwise, well, that's fine. We don't find John praying over the river Jordan there. It's the water. It doesn't suddenly, because of it being baptism, turn into some purified and sort of mineral water with every good element in it. It's still the River Jordan. It hasn't changed its composition any more than when we fill our baptistry on the sadly rare occasions when we have opportunity to do that, as the water kindly supplied, well, we have to pay for it, don't we, Severn Trent, comes into here, that somehow that water is different to the water that you get from your tap at home, or becomes when it's in the baptistry here, somehow transformed into the purest of the pure water. But it's still ordinary water, as is this water on the road that Philip encounters this eunuch, and they go down into it. It's water, just water. It's the amount that counts. It requires full immersion. And of course, we see this, and well, how can one fail to miss it in a way we would lovingly say to those who differ from us? It's for those who understand what they're doing, who know what it means to be buried with Christ, who've experienced what it is to rise with him and live with him and live for him and have got a hope of heaven. No, it is for them. So this river, John's river, John's baptism, though not complete, though it is but temporary until the revealing of Christ and the gospel and grace and truth that comes by him, still follows the same features that then Christian baptism is to follow. The amount of water being the thing, and full immersion being what is required of it. What else then can we say? Bringing this more specifically, now from the River Jordan, and that river of baptism, to Christian baptism. Seeing John's baptism as a preparation for what the Lord Jesus is going to bring, what now further can we say? What lessons are there? Well, there are lessons within what John did. Think, people had to go to John, didn't they? They had to go to him. He came baptizing in the wilderness, didn't arrive in the cities and kind of set up a kind of baptistry there and invite the people where they were and kind of make it so easy for them. No, he was out in the wilderness. And the people in verse 5 went out to him. They had to leave Jerusalem. They had to leave its scholarly atmosphere and all of the teaching of the rabbis there. They had to go out from that place to him. And out they certainly went. He didn't rush to them. It's an ordinance, and we'll come back to this in a moment, where we go out to him. We seek him out. We can't stay at home and this will just sort of happen. No, we have a baptism here. You have to come out and to this place. There is a submitting to it. The people had to consent to being made very, very wet. They had to consent to this being done to them, here by John the Baptist, but now by Christian minister. This has to be something you consent to. It doesn't just happen to you. You can't, again, just stay at home and some water just washes over you. You have to go out to it. You have to very explicitly, with your mind fully engaged in what you're doing, consent to it. It's done publicly. John didn't allow a sort of home baptism. John didn't go to a place and say, well, everybody else, stay away, keep back, don't watch what's happening. It was meant to be public. It was meant to draw attention to itself as to what is happening. And John didn't draw much attention to himself. It was such to be that the people were to ask him, well, are you the prophet? Who are you? Why are you baptizing? John was able to give the explanation that he did. It is going to draw attention, not done in secret, not done in a corner. We invite people to come to baptisms. And so it has always been. And of course, what is happening here, it's a public ownership of sin committed against God. It's a public confession. It's a public demonstration that we are sinners and that in this, the one we are trusting in and in obedience to whom we are being baptized, washes away our sins. We're owning it. We're not allowed to kind of mumble some kind of confession, or to hide away that we believe ourselves to be sinners, and great sinners at that. The people confessing their sins, calling upon the Lord, were baptized by John. And so it is in Christian baptism as well. So it's an ordinance to be submitted to. We go out. It doesn't come to us. We have to seek it. We have to consent to being treated in this way, to being plunged under the water. It has to be done publicly. We own that we are sinners publicly, and thereby, of course, also own the power we believe that there is in Christ's forgiveness, in his shed blood, to wash that sin away. How rich is all that is contained within it. It's to be obedient. People submitted to John obediently. It was from heaven. The Pharisees were out of order and knew it. When the Lord Jesus puts that question to them that they just cannot answer, dare not answer, they knew it was from heaven. They should have submitted. You can imagine the Pharisees, as with the Lord Jesus, standing at the fringe, not happy. Just not happy with this. This isn't good. This isn't right. Watching all these other people being baptized with John. But all they've got for John is questions. They're just not satisfied with him. And we don't find them leaping to John's defense when he censures Herod, tells him it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. And in prison he goes. Not many friends that he has amongst the religious authorities. No, they won't submit to it. But when we are obedient to that summons to be baptized, we are showing that we are believing in what Christ has done for us. It is that evidence of an inward work, the inward transformation, that we are new creatures. And by so doing, we're pointing to him. And we're saying, he is that one. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's proclamation of Christ, we're proclaiming the same. He is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. My sin in particular. My own sin, which I own and confess. And I'm giving evidence here that I'm being obedient to the one who has the power to take away sin, has taken away my sin. And I would have all to know about him. And if this inward work has happened to us, if we have ourselves been converted, we are born again, new creatures, then we are under this obligation to demonstrate this publicly, to own the power and sufficiency of his work, to point to him. That all our family and all our friends and any with a mind or a desire to come and watch would see for themselves what Christ means to us. We're to be obedient. I know many people, good Christian people, agonized on this and read this, read that, read so many books on it and then ended up confused at the end. I can think of one dear brother, he read everything I think there was to read on the subject over a number of years. Then in the end, just reading the Bible, it just seemed it had to be that way. And he confessed what Christ had done in his life by baptism. And so it was by full immersion that he testified to that inward work of grace that had taken place in his soul. So, it being something that for some of us too, it's been a long journey. And we've agonized ourselves in getting to that point. But get there, we did. We recognize it is to be urged on all. If this is to demonstrate what Christ has done, what Christ is to us, how willing we are to testify to that work, how unashamed we are of him and believing we are in his ability to save us to the uttermost, it's to be urged on all. It comes by his commandment. Peter on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Not some, not go away, think about it. No, let it happen now. Let everyone. And they were. 3,000 on that day, famously, wonderfully. And later on, others too, in considerable numbers through the book of Acts, were baptized in similar fashion. This being urged on all. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Well, having been urged, we are to enter into this with a real sense of caution. It's not something to be rushed into. Though it is to be urged upon us and we are to submit to it and obey it, if Christ has worked in our hearts righteousness and we have submitted to him, our opposition to him has been stilled and quelled and we're under that obligation, But then think, wait, if we are to own him, think of what that will mean. Here isn't something to be done on a whim. And I have to confess, when I hear of churches where in a day they baptize 30 or so people in some of these meetings that take place, you have to wonder, do the people really understand what they are doing? Harping on a little bit about these laughing revivals, I heard accounts of baptisms being done in the context of those meetings, and people who were thrashing about in the water, laughing their heads off hysterically. And I wonder, really, whether that was a valid baptism. It's not a small thing that is being done, not something that is being done on a whim. It is part of something that indicates total obedience. We are coming under the government of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that requires of us total obedience. Baptism is a beginning of obedience. It is part of our obedience, but not the end of it. And in so doing, we are admitting that our government and self-rule is chaotic and failed, ruinous, and will take us to hell. But now we are coming under the rule of God's word, as applied by his Spirit to our consciences and to our lives. And in so doing, we are saying something very big to all around us and confirming it to our own soul in what we do when publicly we are baptized and we consent to this most extraordinary ordinance. It's to be entered into like marriage, advisedly. We're united to Christ, and that requires much of us. Cost counting has to be very much at the fore. And how often that is little heard of in much preaching. Cost counting. Count the cost. You are now submitted to Christ. You're required now to be joined to his people, to find useful avenues of service, to commit yourself to him on bright days and on less bright days, when you're feeling happy about it or less happy about it, when it is painful and embarrassing and perhaps humiliating, and when it is not. All days we offer that total obedience, of which baptism is again an indication. But remember too, baptism is not to be relied on. We can't rely on it as an indication that infallibly it is so. We're Christians. Some people sadly do. And they think even by full immersion, even as adults, well, that's it. I must be a Christian and baptized in water. It's done it, hasn't it? No, not at all. If the life still doesn't show obedience to Christ, question it. If the life still doesn't indicate a submission to him and a willingness to embrace him, wonder at it. And so we should, if our baptism hasn't issued in a life of obedience and commitment to Christ, then we might be relying on something falsely. False evidence. It's the inward change. And the inward change means more than that we're baptized. It means that we then give our lives unreservedly to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it describe us? Well, finally, a few thoughts for our onward pilgrimage. So we've been baptized, and I trust we have. We've seen its place in Scripture, it's been urged on us, we've obeyed. Well, in a sense, because it is part of what our obedience means, we actually keep going out to this river. As the people went out to John, we also keep going out to this river to submit again, to again refresh our vows, to make again our promises and pledges and our dedication to the Lord. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime thing, is it? As if when we are converted and repent of our sin, we need never repent of our sin again. Or, having put our faith in Christ, we need never again to put our faith in Christ. No, we need daily to repent and daily to put our faith in Christ. And we need daily to renew our pledge of obedience and our vows of commitment to him. We have to make that journey out to that river again and again and again. If they went out to John, how much more we should be willing to go out to the one who is greater than John. We have to forever forsake our Jerusalem, our Judea, our comfort to go out that river that speaks of humbling, that speaks of our need of daily cleansing, that tells of our need of daily pledging ourselves to him. The writer to the Hebrews says, doesn't he? Let us go forth to him, that is Christ, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Not a once and for all experience, but a continual experience. Not something that we can tick a box and say, well, that I've done, don't need to worry about what that implies anymore, but something that daily we have to do. Each time we face a challenge, we have to do. Every time that comfort would say, stay at home, leave that well alone, keep in your comfort zone. But no, we have to go out to the River Jordan in obedience, pledging ourselves in commitment. What is difficult, what is humbling, what will require much pain, much difficulty, to offer ourselves at that place again and again. What would we rather keep than surrender to him? What would we rather preserve intact rather than appear at this river of baptism and obedience afresh each day? To forsake perhaps a little leisure, that we might pray more, study more, read more, have communion with God more. To find the time to do those things that are important. Redeeming the time. You know, sometimes you see trains or buses and they have on the blind, sorry, not in service. Sorry, it says, not in service. You're waiting at the bus stop. I know when I lived in London, this was the case. You wait for a while for a bus. You see one coming, hopes are raised. Ah, no, it says on the blind, sorry, not in service. We should never have such a blind up on us. We should never have it said of us, sorry, we're not in service. We need to be continually in service of one kind or another. Is there not a calling for us to show a little more obedience somewhere in our lives? A little extra exertion, a little extra self-examination, a little extra seeking of the Lord for mortification of our sinful desires? Is there not a little world in us to be crushed, a darling sin to be strangled? Is there not a little further progress that each of us need to be making? I mentioned self-examination, let me mention it again. Is there perhaps a little more probing we need to do about our motives? What we do, what we don't do, what we embrace, what we avoid, how we think, how we react, what determines our plans and our policies? A little more self-examination. Going out to the river, it's humbling, but it's necessary if we make progress. A little more reproach to bear. Oh yes, to go out to John's baptism, to have the Pharisees sneering, to have them watching, not themselves submitting, we don't go after this man, we will let the common people do it, they don't know anything. Oh, to have that reproach. Are you willing to bear Christ's reproach? Would you go outside the camp? Would you go to this river of obedience and commitment? Would you want to demonstrate that you are owned by him, that you look to him, that he is your governor, he is your ruler? Would you rather be thought of as ruled by the world, more comfortable with it, more accommodating to it and fitting within it? That Christ, well, means so much, but not that much. He means something, but not everything. What a river it is, and we have to keep going out to it, going out of the camp, bearing his reproach. Will you stand with the Lord's people? Well, maybe the going will get tougher. Maybe the things that we regard as precious will be derided more. Will you stand? Will you bear that reproach? Will I be able to stand in that day? Will you? Questions we have to ask ourselves. But think as I close. Has he ever let you down? Has he? Has obedience to him and following him ever proved to be a cul-de-sac and a dead end? Has he, as your governor and your ruler, and the one that you have, I trust, pledged your obedience to, been unfaithful to you? Has he departed from you, abandoned you, had no interest in you? No, of course he hasn't. He has pledged himself to you, in sickness and in health, that you, by your confession of him in baptism, and your pointing to him, and your indicating what he means to you, and of your pledge to obey him all the days of your life, think of the greater pledge he's made to you. Think of what his covenant means as upheld by him, and how he, as a saviour and an intercessor and as a redeemer, as a guide and a counsellor, as a friend, has never abandoned you nor me, has never left you to your own designs and own devices, nor me, has been there to rebuke and to trouble, as good friends have to, has been there as one to encourage when we've been discouraged, and he does. Has he not fulfilled all of his promise, and yet done more than that? Has he not been as good as his word, indeed better than his word? Has he not offered much more than you could ever have imagined that he offered when you first met him, and that was incredible enough? Has he not far exceeded expectation? So, he's not let you down, he's not let me down. Let it never be said of us that we were reluctant to go out to that river, that we drew back from it, said no, no, that we had some complaint against him that stopped us being committed in our loyalty to him. He's never let us down. Should we be those who would then let him down by disloyalty? God forbid it. May he encourage us to serve him with fullness of heart and gladness of spirit all the days of our life. Amen. Thank you.